This is an Understand the Times audio presentation with author and lecturer Roger Oakland. Are you a true Christian, that is, one who has been born from above? Then did you know that sharing your faith with non-believers is a key part of your life? In this audio presentation, our teacher demonstrates why and how witnessing is an often overlooked facet of the Christian mission. Here's Roger Oakland in a presentation called Witness to This Generation.
Our topic this morning will deal with the subject of witnessing. As I've mentioned, this is based upon a small book that we've written called Witness to This Generation. I purposely chose to use the term witness rather than witnessing, although originally I had decided to call it Witness into This Generation, because at one time in my life, as I was preparing for this book, I sensed an urgency in my heart that witnessing really wasn't an option. Witnessing, I believe, is an obligation for every believer. And so to try to make the idea that what I was going to be sharing was more important, or very important, I wanted to title it Witness. Do you know that I went to 3 different Christian publishers trying to find somebody to publish a book on Christian witnessing? And in every situation, I heard the same thing. Christians don't want books on Christian witnessing. We can't sell them. We've tried it before. Some very large publishers. So we published it ourselves. Because I believe that there is a need to equip Christians to witness, particularly on the subject of origins, using origins as the basis of what I call creation evangelism, and more specifically, creation evangelism for the last days. You see, I not only teach on creation and evolution, that is what the Bible has to say about what's happened in the past, but I also have a passion for what the Bible has to say about the end times. And I believe the Bible indicates we're in the end times. So I think there's an urgency at hand to witness, and that's why I call the book Witness to This Generation. If we look at the words of Jesus, we know that there are 2 pathways that lead to the eternal destination of mankind. A well-known portion of Scripture, Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. Jesus said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And many are those who enter by it, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. And few are those who find it." 2 widely contrasting pathways that lead to the eternal destination of mankind. One pathway, the wide one, and there's many on it, lead away from God, an eternal separation from God. The narrow pathway, and there are few that are on it, leads to God and a relationship with God that lasts for eternity. 2 pathways. 2 ways. Now, unless we're still confused regarding what Jesus meant regarding the narrow way, he told us in John, in chapter 14, in the 6th verse. Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." This narrow way is Jesus Christ. And more specifically, understanding the narrow way is understanding who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. This is the basis of Christianity. I don't think we can simplify Christianity anymore. This is what it's all about. And I would expect if you were here this morning and you are a believer and you have been witnessing, you have run into all kinds of people who oppose you because they don't believe in who Jesus is and what he's done. Because they have all kinds of reasons not to believe. You've heard them, I'm sure. Some may say, I don't believe the Bible. That's probably the most common. Where do you get this idea about Jesus Christ? It's in the Bible. I don't believe it. The Bible, that is. Or they might say, well, I believe in the Bible, but I don't believe you have to believe in Jesus. Have you ever heard that one? Quite often. Or how about this one? Well, I believe in the Bible, I believe in Jesus, but I don't believe everything that Jesus said. See, there's all kinds of ways to come up with doubts and excuses. Or some say, I believe Jesus is one way or a way, but I don't necessarily believe he's the only way. There's a whole lot of ways, they say. But Jesus said, there's one way. So if you believe what Jesus said, you have to believe there's only one way. Then some will say, I believe that everything is God. You know, the trees, the wind, and moon. See, God's everything. So I believe in God, but I don't believe that Jesus is God. That's just a narrow perspective that some people have, they say. Some say, I believe that everybody can be God. Including myself. Some say it doesn't matter what you believe. You can believe in anything. It's as long as you believe in something. I don't want to bore you with more doubts and excuses. There are plenty of them. And we hear them all the time. Now, have you ever been in a situation where somebody's confronted you with some excuse like this? And you basically just, I don't know what to do. Well, I'm not going to give you all of the answers. I don't have all of the answers. I'm just telling you there's a lot of people out there that don't believe. But if you do, then I think it's important that you equip yourself so that you can help these people at least plant seeds of truth. You can't, as some people say, win them or lead them to Jesus Christ. Only the Holy Spirit does that. But, as we're going to see, God uses people like you and me to plant seeds. And that's what this seminar this morning is really going to be all about. I think it's the believer's call. And I don't think a believer has any excuses not to be involved in witnessing. Here is the call, Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. It was the last words that Jesus said before the ascension. Do you remember he was in the Mount of Olives? People were gathered there that day. And if you were, think about this, if you were here on earth and you had one thing to say, and it was the last thing that you would ever say, and your words were recorded in a book that was the most popular book that was ever going to be written, what would you say to those around you that believed in you, who you were? See, this is pretty important stuff. Jesus said this. It was the last thing he was going to say. He said, you, that is, those who are here who follow me, shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. Both in Jerusalem and in Judea and all Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. You see, they were in Jerusalem. He said, start here. And then, surrounding area, Judea and Samaria, if you've ever been to Israel, you know it's right around Jerusalem, to the north. And, don't stop there, the remotest part of the earth. That means the whole planet. Interesting pattern, we'll talk about it more. But in this portion of scripture, I detect some very important points. Number one, witnessing is not an option for a believer. Number two, witnessing is a command for all believers. Number three, witnessing begins at home. And number four, witnessing involves outreach to the world. Witnessing. Pretty important. So if it's very important, what is it? How do we define being a witness? Well, I think it's very important to understand what it is that we're trying to do. I'm just, you know, sort of analytical, some people say. You're too analytical. I'm sorry, that's just the way I was made. I have to be analytical. I want to be able to understand, particularly when I'm teaching. A witness is someone who can give evidence or reasons why they believe an event happened or did not happen. Now, I didn't get that out of the dictionary. I made it up, but I think it's the best definition I can make. You know what a witness does in the courtroom? Give reasons for or reasons why they don't believe something happened, why it did or it didn't. But they're able to give some reasons, observable evidence. And a Christian witness, I believe, should be able to give reasons why you believe who Jesus is and what he's done. It's that simple. But it's very important to understand exactly what it is that you are called to do. Paul was called to be a witness. I believe that Paul is probably, and I think without question is, the greatest witness that Christianity has ever known. Look at the New Testament. So much of the New Testament written by Paul. And I think it's very interesting when we read through the scripture, at least we're given Paul's own testimony of how he became a witness. And that's recorded in the book of Acts in chapter 26, verses 16 through 18. He was giving his testimony to Agrippa. So he gives us the details. And in scripture, it's actually, you see the words of Jesus recorded. And if you have a red lettered Bible, you see it's in red. These are the words of Jesus, who said, "But arise and stand on your feet. For this purpose, I've appeared to you," that's Jesus speaking, "to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, delivering you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles who I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance amongst those who have been sanctified by faith in me." Now, this is a sermon. And I don't have time to go through all of the details, but there are some very important ones that we should look at. And what we can learn from what Jesus said to Paul regarding witnessing. First of all, I think it's important to understand that witnesses are people like you, me, that have been saved by God's grace. Do you know where Paul was going when Jesus appeared to him? To Damascus. And it wasn't to witness. It was to assist in persecuting Christians. And Jesus appeared and said, "I've called you to be a minister and a witness." How could that be? Because coming into the family of God has nothing to do with how good of a person we are. Coming into the family of God depends upon the sovereignty of God. God's grace. Paul was called to be a witness. In that context, we also notice that we can see that witnesses are certain to face opposition. You remember Jesus said, "I'm sending you out there, the Jews and the Gentiles, but I will deliver you." Why would he say that? Because when you start witnessing, you're going to have opposition, and you'll need to be delivered from the opposition sometimes. I don't want to tell you all the stories that I have, but do you remember what Paul told us? The opposition he faced? Why would there be so much opposition? Because the one we're witnessing about has an adversary. Witnesses are human vessels with a purpose. Jesus said to Paul, "I called you, I want you to do a specific job. What's that? Well, I want you to proclaim the good news, basically, is what he's saying. I want you to be involved in giving a message that will open their eyes. Open what eyes? Their eyes have been blinded. Do you remember what Paul said elsewhere? The God of this world has blinded the minds. So yes, the minds, the eyes, they're blinded so that they cannot see the light of the glorious gospel. And so Paul was called to be a vehicle with a message. And take this message to people that are in darkness so that they could come out of darkness into light, from the dominion of Satan into the dominion of God. Could Paul do that by himself? Not at all. But he could be the messenger. Witnesses are human vessels with a message. So Paul had a mission call. First of all, to be a co-partner with God. Only a co-partner. As I said, not to do it by himself, but to be led by God, a message that he had been given to proclaim the truth. Secondly, he was to deliver people from darkness to light, as I've mentioned, to be a messenger of the good news. Paul's mission call included proclaiming, and basically that's what it was, proclaiming the gospel. And that, I believe, is our call. Now, we've already said we need to define what it is to be a witness. We better make it clear in our minds the message that we've been called to proclaim, which is the gospel, or as it's often called, the good news. What is this gospel, or the good news? Well, if there was one verse in the Bible that summarized the gospel, what would that verse be? Well, you already see it's on the screen, so I don't have to wait for your answer. I know that it's the most important verse because I can tell you it was that verse that set me free and many other people free. Not the only verse that God uses to set people free, but I think it's important because in that verse there's an entire gospel message. And incidentally, I have a book, I haven't published it yet, but it's based on that one verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Everybody knows it. Even unbelievers know it. As an unbeliever, I memorized it. Very important to understand. But beyond that, does that really give us the full understanding of the gospel? And that's what I want you to have this morning before you leave. I want you to be able to understand the gospel implicitly so that you can communicate it. And I believe the first basic point of the gospel is this. To understand the gospel, we have to understand there's a God. No gospel if there's no God. We have to understand that God created man. There's no gospel without man. Secondly, we have to understand that man rejected God by choosing to sin. You're saying this is too simple. Listen, it needs to be simple because a lot of people complicate it. Man rejected God. There was a relationship between God and man said, by his own choice, I don't want to remain in the relationship. And as a result of this choice that man made, man was destined to spend eternity in hell. God created man. Man was separated from God because of sin and would have spent eternity in hell. Thank God the gospel doesn't end there. Because there's another very important point regarding the gospel message. God provided a way for man to go to heaven and spend eternity with the Creator. Think of this. We have the opportunity to have a relationship with the one who made everything in the entire universe, and we can have that relationship forever. Can you think of anything more incredible? That's the gospel. But people don't understand it. And because they don't understand it, they're not able to communicate it. Now, I want to make it even clearer. And the only way I know how to make things clear is to illustrate them with slides. But as I said, this is my first time through this kind of a presentation with PowerPoint. I have a lot of slides, but I don't have them yet digitized. So I'm going to show you the best I can using this very simple animation, how to illustrate the gospel. Now, you might not agree with everything that I'm doing, but let's see how it goes. God. I don't know how to illustrate God any better because I can't illustrate God. But I have to have something to try to illustrate it. So what I have here is a large circle, and we'll just call it God. It's an insult, really, because we could go through all of the scriptures and look up all of the scriptures describing who God is. So forgive me. But it starts with God. The gospel begins with God. Then what happens? Well, we said that the gospel needs more than God. God created man. And we know that man was created for a purpose. And we know that man was created as a triune being, first of all, with a body. And again, that's a very simple illustration of how God created a body. The Bible says he took the dust from the earth and made man. God created man with a body. But that wasn't all. God created man with a soul. What's that? It's the mind, the intellect, the will. But the third part of the creation of man, perhaps the most important, is the spirit. God is a spirit. Man was created with a spirit, and God and man had a relationship with each other. Now there's one other factor. We haven't talked about Satan. You have to understand the Satan factor if you're going to understand the gospel. Who is Satan? Satan was also created by God. And like the other angels, was created with the free will, just like man. And just like man, Satan, before man, said, I don't want to obey you, God, and I'll choose to do whatever I want. And he did, and he said, I'll be God. So you have the Satan factor. Relationship between man and God. Now what you have then is this relationship, God the Creator, and man with the body, soul, and spirit. So that God had a relationship with man who had a spirit that God had given him. Now, this is very, very simple, but it's sort of like, you know, having a two-way radio on the same frequency so that man could hear from God and man, of course, or God could hear from man and vice versa. A beautiful, harmonious relationship. And that's what it was intended to be. Forever. But then there was the Satan factor. And we know what happened. Man chose not to remain in the relationship. And because man chose to disobey God and sin, look what happens. We have the relationship blocked between God and man. And man's spirit. Because Satan had caused man to disobey God, now is no longer in harmony with God. Do you know what? That's the condition that you and me and every person on this planet has been born into. Sad. God created us, but we can't have a relationship with Him because of sin. But there's some good news. Jesus came and died. And we know that, as John 3:16 says, God loved this world so much, in spite of what man had done, He came Himself to this earth and lived a perfect life in our place. We couldn't do it, He did. And His life was sacrificed for us as a sacrifice for sin, so whosoever would believe that God had done that for us, if we could acknowledge what God had done and recognize what we had done, then the Bible says God would forgive us and give us an opportunity once more to have a relationship with Him. A relationship between God and man could be restored, and it would be restored back to that original condition where man had a body and a soul and a spirit. Satan is still in the picture. But now man is born again and a new creation in Christ. That's the gospel. You see, we can live in a fallen world, but we can know the Creator personally. We can have a relationship because we now have a spirit that can be in harmony with God. We don't get a clear picture, not as clear as what Adam and Eve had, because we live in this fallen world, and Satan and his helpers, and there are a lot of helpers. Satan has a lot of helpers, other fallen angels, who do everything they can to bombard even born-again Christians from the outside in, from the flesh, to get to the soul, so that we're ineffective. This is the best way I can illustrate the gospel. God created, and that's how the gospel begins, with creation. If you don't understand that there's a creator, that there's been a creation, then you don't understand the gospel. There would be no gospel without a creator, an original perfect creation, the fall from a relationship with the creator, and an act of redemption by the Creator. That's why creation is so important. And the foundation of the gospel is based upon these basic three concepts: the creation of man, the fall of man, and the redemption of man. That's why I have a passion for creation. My conversion, I'll share a little bit more in the second session, to Christianity, was from evolution to creation to Christ. And I saw from the beginning the importance of creation to Christianity. And so I believe in kind of a phrase that's been coined in the last decade or so called creation evangelism. But it's based upon Scripture. And now what I want to do is show you the Scriptures which you can base creation evangelism upon. First of all, to Acts 17. Paul on Mars Hill. Paul was witnessing. Then Paul said in the midst of Mars Hill, or stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship, and declare I unto you, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that He is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is He worshipped with men's hands as though He needed anything, seeing He giveth to all life, breath, and all things.'" Now what was He doing? He was on Mars Hill, which is in Athens. It's part of the outcropping in Athens where you see the Acropolis, which is a very large temple built to worship the gods. And there Paul is on Mars Hill, which is the location where the various intellects of the day would gather in Athens, the philosophers, to discuss their different beliefs, religious beliefs. And if you've ever been to Athens, you'll know there were a lot of gods. So there were a lot of beliefs. They worshipped everything. They worshipped Mars. That's why it was called Mars Hill. They worshipped Venus. They worshipped the earth, Gaia. And Paul said, I see you're superstitious, or other translations say religious. He said, I notice you have this god, it's called the unknown god. You want to cover everything, so you have erected an idol to cover this unknown god. He said, let me define him for you. He's the one who made you, who created you, who gave you breath, who gave you life. Mankind exists because this god created us. He continued his evangelistic message. Because he, that is the God who created everything, has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he ordained. Whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear thee again with this matter. So Paul departed from among them, howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Demarius, and others with him. Very interesting responses. This is what he said. God has created you. You've been separated from the Creator because of your sin, and you need to get right. Because he's appointed a day in which he's going to bring a judgment. So acknowledge the one who died and was resurrected. Who is that? Jesus Christ. He proclaimed the gospel. God created you. You've been separated because of sin. You need to get right with God because he's provided a way that you can get right with him. And three responses. Do you know what they were? Well, some believed. Some said, interesting message, but we need more time to consider. And the other group scoffed. And you'll get the same response today when you proclaim the gospel. Here's Paul's message outline. I see you're spiritually inclined, number one. Number two, you worship the gods, but you don't worship the true God. Number three, the true God created you. Number four, you're accountable to God. Number five, sin separates you from God. Number six, you must repent. Number seven, judgment is coming. And number eight, you can miss the judgment that's coming. And as I said, some disbelieved and scoffed, some needed more time to consider the message, and some believed and became followers of Jesus. Not followers of Paul, followers of Jesus. There were results. Now, that's creation evangelism in the past. Let me give you some examples of creation evangelism today. In the future, it will happen. In the future, the entire world will be confronted with two angels who will proclaim the gospel message. And in Revelation chapter 14, and in verse 6 and 7, we read, and I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, give the glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him who made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. Now you'll notice I've put the last portion in bold. You won't find it that way in the scriptures. But I think it's very important. Because this angel, and the second angel I'm not quoting, the first angel begins by proclaiming the eternal gospel or the everlasting gospel by pointing people to the reality that there's a creator who's made everything. Now I said the present, what I meant to say, this is the future. It hasn't happened yet, but it will happen during the tribulation as recorded in the book of Revelation. The whole world will hear the gospel. Two angels. And this angel points people to the Creator. Incidentally, the second angel, I haven't quoted it, warns people about the consequences of rejecting the Creator and worshiping the creation, which is the second aspect of creation evangelism, which we'll point out here in a few moments. So in the angel's message outline, God is the one who created everything. Man has a problem because he's separated from God. Thirdly, judgment is coming. And fourthly, turn to God now. Avoid the judgment that's coming. And if you look at the two messages together, you can summarize the points into four major outline points of this creation evangelism message. Number one, creation is the foundation of the gospel. Both of them proclaim the Creator as the foundation of their message. Secondly, God demands we see or recognize that He is the Creator. There's no excuse not to recognize that the Creator exists. Paul told us that. You remember Romans 1? There's no excuse. It's so obvious. It's so clear. Thirdly, if you reject the Creator, this will invite judgment. The Creator judges. And if we reject the judge, we'll be judged. And finally, no one has to face God's judgment. So exciting. No one has to face it. That's what Paul said. There's a way out. That's what the angel said. There's a way out. That's what the Bible is all about. There's a way out from Satan's plan. Now, I would like everyone to be a creation evangelist. But I've been around enough in enough circles to know that not very many people even understand that creation is important enough so that they can use it to evangelize. Why Christians refuse to be creation evangelists? Here are some of the excuses. Because evolutionists laugh at me. Number two, evolutionists are smarter than me. See, a lot of people are intimidated by evolutionists. Not everybody has a science degree. You don't need one to be able to confront evolutionists. But people somehow think, I couldn't do that. I don't have a science degree. I don't have a master's degree. I don't have a PhD. Well, thank God. And I'm not against PhDs. I'm not against master's degrees or degrees. But let me tell you something about education. The more you're educated, the less you actually know about the world. The more you know about a little bit, but the less you know about everything. Because you don't have time to know all about everything. It's very important to understand that a very simple person who knows a little about everything can confront somebody who knows everything about a little bit. So everybody can do it. Everybody can be a creation evangelist if they take a bit of time. Some say, well, I'm not a preacher. You don't need to be a preacher. You need to prepare yourself with a little bit of evidence. You don't even need to be a scientist. Others say, well, others are good at it, and that's their calling, but I couldn't do it. Well, you can't do it if you don't try. This is why I believe that everyone can be a creation evangelist. Number one, because creation is logical. It's so logical. When God says something in His Word, you can find the evidence in His world. That's what apologetics is about. God said it. Here's the evidence to support what He said. Secondly, creation is the truth. Now, if you're trying to defend something that was a lie, like a lot of people do, oh dear, yesterday I spent an hour talking to a poor lady. I mean, she was a very nice lady. She was poor because she was in a cult. Because she took all the money she made to give to the cult leader. She was brainwashed. And she believed what she was telling me was the truth and it was a lie. And she had so much passion. I've never seen a Christian with that much passion to proclaim what they believe. And they have the truth. Christians have the truth. And creation is the truth. Evolution is the lie. So if you have the truth, then why wouldn't you confront people that believe the lie? Or at least be prepared to be able to confront them. Which I'll talk about later. I don't believe you just run around and confronting people all of the time. But if God calls you to confront them, then confront them. Now, can you be a creation evangelist? Can you equip yourself? Yes, you can. And everyone here, doesn't matter what your background, can do what I'm going to tell you you can do at this point. We're going to look at some of the basic principles of the creation-evolution controversy. If you were here the last couple of nights, you've heard all of this, so I'm going to condense 3 hours or 2 hours into 5 minutes. First of all, the origin of the universe. How did it happen? The evolutionists say the Big Bang. A dot of matter as small as a pencil point or a dot at the end of a sentence, a period, blew up, and we have the universe and everything in it. That's what they believe. I told you it was a lie. But they have help believing the lie because they don't want to believe the truth. And what is the truth? Creation claims regarding the origin of the universe there was a big God. Creation begins with God. Evolution begins with an explosion. Can you think of any two things that would contrast each other more regarding a creative force? An explosion or a creator? I don't need to answer the question. You know what the answer is. You can do that. Regarding the origin of life, evolutionists believe that life originated from non-life, but they can't demonstrate it. Ask someone to demonstrate it. They say, well, they don't have enough time. It takes a lot of time. It takes millions and millions of years of time. Well, I thought science was based on observing something happening and having experiments that are repeatable. Well, they don't have enough time to observe it happening, but they believe it happened. And they have a lot of faith when it comes to believing that it happened. For example, a protein molecule containing 100 amino acids. Scientists at the Massachusetts Institute of Technology did a statistical analysis of the possibility of this protein molecule, which is a building block of a cell, not a cell, a building block. And they came to the conclusion that this could happen by chance, 1 over 10 with 60 some zeros. That's a very small possibility. Now let me tell you how small a possibility. They gave this illustration. They said it would be like walking down the street one day and seeing on the street a lottery ticket. And picking up the lottery ticket and checking it out and discovering that you had won the lottery that week. Let's say here in the state of Washington. Then the next week you did the same thing. And you did it the third week and the fourth week, and the fifth week, and you would have to do it every week for 1,000 years. That's the possibility of a protein molecule coming into existence by chance. Non-life, today that isn't even life. A cell is life. So what I tell people, if you want to believe that, go ahead. I would rather believe that life has come from non-life. And where did life come from? God made it. That takes a lot of faith, but it doesn't take as much faith as believing that non-life became life by chance. Thirdly, the complexity of life. If you're an evolutionist, you must believe that it happened by chance. Not only did life arise from non-life, but all the life that we see has developed through a process of accumulated mistakes over time. It cannot be demonstrated. And as I said last night, yes, life changes horizontally within genetic boundaries. That can be observed. That can be demonstrated. Some people say, well, that's evolution. No, it's not. its change within genetic boundaries that God preordained so that life could adapt to the environment as the environment changed. It didn't happen by chance. The alternative, of course, is to believe that it happened by design. And my God is a designer. Incidentally, that's one of the major points of how I became a Christian, is because I realized that life was too complex to have happened by chance. And it must have been designed, and if it was designed, there was a designer. And if there was a designer, I'd been designed, and I was accountable to the designer. Fourthly, the history of life. If you believe in evolution, you have to believe in the evolution view, and I don't have enough time to go into it other than that. It's millions and millions of years of time as life evolved from one kind into another and died and fell onto the earth and was gradually covered over and buried, and you have a neat sequence of life from simple to complex showing how it happened. It isn't that way. What you do find, which is the creation view, is that you find all kinds of life in the layers of the earth, not in an orderly sequence of evolutionary change, but it would appear that in the past, the earth, which was different than it is today, was destroyed, and we have layers indicating life is buried in those layers by some catastrophe that happened all over the world. The creation, the fall, and the flood. And other catastrophes, I don't have time to go into them, but the creation view supports what we see in the world. And then there's human origins. If you believe in evolution, you must believe that apes have evolved into man. I was in London, England a few years ago at the British Museum of Natural History. And I was standing in front of a display that shows all of the alleged links from monkeys to humans. And there was a mother there with her child, a little girl about 5 or 6 years old. And the mother was reading to the child the explanations under each of the alleged links. And I was listening. And the child said to the mother, "I don't think that's the way God made us." The mother, as you can see, was somewhat frustrated, so she just kept reading the explanation. And the little girl piped up again and said, "Mommy, look, I know that Adam and Eve weren't monkeys." And the mother said, "Well, that's okay if you believe in Adam and Eve and God." She said, "I used to when I was your age, but I don't anymore. I believe in evolution. And now that I believe in evolution, I don't have to believe in Adam and Eve and the Bible." How sad, but how true. Do you understand why evolution is so important? There is no evidence, as I've been showing you, that apes have evolved to man, or monkeys have evolved to man, or there was a common ancestor of apes and man that evolved to man. Well, there's all kinds of theories, but we need some evidence. You see, you can believe that, or you can believe that man was made in God's image. And then you've got a lot of evidence. And you don't have to paint paintings, and you don't have to make models or produce documentaries with, you know, the world's top scientists. You can just kind of look around the world and see the artifacts. That is the facts from archaeology, which show you very clearly that the further you go back in time, the more amazing are the accomplishments of the ancients. And man made in the image of God, although fallen from that relationship with God, still had abilities. And if you read Genesis 4 and you see what man was able to do, then you can look at the evidence which is left to us by people after the flood, after the Tower of Babel, and you can find all over the world the evidence. The ancient Chinese, the ancient Egyptians, the Minoan civilization, the Mayans, the Aztecs. You can go all over the world, ancient India, Indonesia. And what do you find? A whole lot of mysteries. Great civilizations suddenly appear, no primitive beginnings, and they're doing amazing things exactly what you would expect them to be doing in light of the creation model. I think all of you can do this. You have books, National Geographic, with all of the pictures. You can be a creation evangelist. You can plant seeds. But to plant seeds, there's a number of ways it can be done. Farmers have different kinds of equipment to plant seeds. And when you plant seeds for the gospel, there's different ways to plant them. First of all, and I think it's the most important, plant some seeds yourself. And that requires some effort so that you prepare yourself and you are available to be able to plant seeds. Number two, plant seeds that others have planted. And I'm referring to books, videos that other people have produced or written. Maybe you can't remember all of the things that you'd like to remember to be a creation evangelist, but you certainly can hand somebody a book or a video that has that information in it. Thirdly, help others plant seeds. Help a missionary who plants them. Help a missionary to go to different parts of the world. You can't go. Obviously, you've got other things that need to be done. You have to stay at home. And, of course, that's not everybody can go. If everybody went, nobody would be at home. But some are called to go, and they need help to go. And finally, help others to plant seeds that others have planted. I hope you're following me. That help missionaries to plant books and videos. Basically, I'll simplify that for you. There are missionaries in other parts of the world who need materials so they can plant those seeds. They need books and videos and Bibles, and they need the materials in the language of the people where they are. That takes a big effort. But let me tell you, there's a lot of fruit. There is a lot of fruit. And we all can do this. We can all be part of God's plan to plant seeds. Now, there's another very important part of creation evangelism. The most important thing about creation evangelism is to point people to the Creator. The second part of creation evangelism, as I've said before, is to warn people about the consequences of rejecting the Creator and worshiping the creation. Do you remember what Paul did? He said, you've rejected God and you're worshiping all these gods. And he didn't pat them on the back and said, oh, you're very spiritual. He said, no, you're deceived. The second angel in Revelation, in 14, basically says, fallen, fallen is Babylon. It was judgment coming, the first angel said. Why? Because everybody was worshiping Babylon, the religion of Babylon. That is, worshiping the creation. So you need to understand, two facets to creation evangelism. Pointing people to the Creator, warning them about the consequences of rejecting the Creator and worshiping the creation. And it's very important to understand the Romans 1 principle, which lays all of this out. The evidence is so clear. When you reject the evidence, you're without excuse. Your foolish heart is darkened. Professing to be wise, you become a fool and believe a lie. And you go on a downward pathway to immorality, and you go on an upward pathway towards spirituality, but not to God. You begin to worship everything God has made. It's important to understand that history repeats itself. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 9. And that throughout the Old Testament, we see this pattern repeated over and over again. Man rejects God, trusts in himself, turns to the gods. It's happening again today. It's being repeated. And it's my understanding it's happening for the last time. This present New Age, as it's called, is the last one. The Last New Age. I have an outline for a book called The Last New Age, but I keep getting more outlines, so I can't get back to that one. The God of the New Age, you need to understand, is the God of this world. Who's that? Satan. You need to understand that judgment is coming. Why? Because God has always warned people when they get into a New Age movement. Through His prophets, and their words are recorded in His Word, and those words are still relative for us today. God is warning us today through His Word that judgment is coming. But the good news, there's a way out. Does that help to understand the importance of creation evangelism? You see, we live in a period of time when we need to be sharing the gospel, the good news, with pagans. Oh, we don't live in a pagan society. We live in a pagan society. Either you're a Bible-believing Christian, or you're a pagan. People don't like that word. But that's what it is. The Bible gives God's perspective of the New Age when it happened in the past. The Bible gives God's perspective of the New Age that is underway presently today. The Bible gives God's perspective of the New Age that unfolds in the future. And there's an urgency to tell people about God's perspective of the New Age. There's an urgency. Why? Because there's not a lot of time left. If you're a believer, then you have a call to be a witness. Creation evangelism is one way to witness, but there are many other different ways. I'm not saying there's only one way to witness. Thirdly, creation evangelism reaches out to the deceived, and there are a lot of people who are deceived. Creation is foundational to Christianity, and evolution is foundational to the religion of the Antichrist. Evolution is the enemy of Christianity. How important is this? I always like to use this quote from C.S. Lewis regarding the importance of being a Christian or being a Christian witness. C.S. Lewis, out of his book, God in the Dock, Essays on Theology and Ethics, page 101, said, "One must keep on pointing out that Christianity is a statement which, if false, is of no importance, and if true, of infinite importance. The one thing Christianity cannot be is moderately important." What does that mean? If Christianity is false, don't waste your time with Christianity. Yesterday, a lady told me that Christianity was false, and now she found what was true. And if it is false, don't waste your time. But it isn't false, it is the truth. We know that. So if it is true, is it moderately true? No, it's infinitely true. Why is that? Because the decision that you make regarding what you do with Jesus Christ to determine who He is and what He's done will determine where you spend eternity. And not only you, everyone around you has to make that same decision. That's why Christianity is important. That's why witnessing is important. I can't understand why Christian publishers don't realize that witnessing is important. I think we need to do all that we can to be effective witnesses. And in our next session, that's what I'm going to talk to you about. I've given you the biblical basis. And if I don't have a biblical basis for what I'm talking about, don't listen to what I'm talking about. But there is a biblical basis for this topic, but I haven't yet told you how you can be effective in being a witness. So that's what we'll talk about in our next session.
This presentation by Roger Oakland, called Witness to This Generation, continues.